All right, this morning our scripture passage comes from the book of Genesis. Now, if you've been with us last couple weeks, you know that we're sort of in between sermon series. We spent 2 weeks in the book of Romans, really setting a foundation for what is the gospel, what is this salvation we talk about week to week. And this morning, today, we're also going to go to a very foundational part of scripture. We're going to go to Genesis 1. And we're going to look at what it means to be in the image of God. What does it mean that God created us in his image? And part of what these last few weeks have been about is setting up the next 6 weeks or so over the summer. We're going to look at Trinity's mission and values together. And as we do that, these foundational truths really shape that. And as we look at this text, maybe one question to have in your mind as we see the beginning of things, how God sets things in motion, and it's this question of who are you? Now, all of you have answered that question in some way. You could give a list of accomplishments, a list of names, a list of titles. That is who you are. But underneath all of that, who are you? That's what we're going to see this morning. So would you stand for the reading of God's word taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of your word. Lord, as we turn to it now, as we sit under it, as we hear it proclaimed, would you help us know what is true and right in this passage? Would you help us see the beauty of the gospel? Would you help us know the value and dignity that you have given us in the way that you have made us? Lord, would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to know exactly what to do next. We want our lives to be clear. We want a path laid out for us. Earlier this week, I was reminded of some commercials that a financial institution ran about a decade ago. And in these commercials, what happened is the person sort of shows up at their financial advisor's office, and they meet with them, and then they leave the office, and the world is different. Everywhere they go, there is a green path that leads them exactly where they are supposed to go. Whether they're anytime they're making a decision, there is this beautiful green path, lime green path, that they're to follow. One commercial in particular sees a man leave this office and follow the path, and right outside the financial office is this sports car dealership, and he stops, he kind of looks, tries to go in, but the path leads him past to his glorious retirement, that if he just follows the path, all will be well. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, we don't have a green path for our lives. We don't have something that tells us exactly what we are supposed to do every moment of our lives. And yet, it's a real question, right? Because as one writer has put it, how we spend our days, of course, is how we spend our lives. The things we do in the normal in and out of our days is what makes our lives. And so what are we supposed to do with them? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to spend our time? What and maybe a deeper question from that, not only what are we supposed to do, but who are we, really? Who are we? What is my purpose? What is my value? Why am I here? And these are really foundational questions. Some of you might be, lay awake at night and think about them. Who am I? What am I supposed to do? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're paralyzed sometimes by having to answer these questions. Or maybe you really don't think these questions are important. But in either case, we're living with answers to these questions. You have answered these questions already. Whether you know it or not, you are living out of some answer to the questions of who am I and what am I supposed to do? And the chances are, for many of us, is we're living out answers to those questions that don't align with Scripture. Not completely. There's probably parts of our lives where we've defined who we are and what we're to do by any number of other things around us in the world. And so this morning, our hope is to take this idea that we are created in God's image and see that that is foundational, that helps us answer the questions of who am I and what am I supposed to do. So let's see that together. It begins in this passage by talking about our given dignity, that the image of God gives us an incredible, a radical dignity. Genesis 1 is set, obviously, in the context of God creating everything, of God making everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days. We see that recorded for us. And at the end of this creation week, near the end of this creation week, we see man created. We see humanity made. And there is a special intentionality behind that. There is sort of a sense that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. We see that in verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man.'" Up to this point, God has simply said, and things have been created, but now it adds, "Let us make man in our image." Now, it does raise the question, who is God talking to? Some think he's simply talking to the angels assembled around us, but more likely, this is an early reference to the Trinity, a sense that God is speaking to himself and saying, we who are creating this, the Trinity who is creating this, now is going to make man in our image. Now, what does that mean? We'll figure that out in a minute, but just hear it for a moment. You, in some real sense, represent God. The way that you were made, your mind, your body, your soul, all of that together in one big totality, in some ways, represents God. It looks like God. It represents God to the world. You are in his likeness. You're not identical. It's not merely a copy and paste job, but there is this sense that there is a likeness, a true representation of God all together. And for us, we hear that and we say, that's kind of a nice concept. I've heard about the image of God before, but it's a little distant to us. It sounds maybe a little philosophical, the image of God. But for the first hearers of the book of Genesis, who are the community coming out of Exodus, right, coming out of exile, that's who Moses is writing to here, they would have heard this and immediately recognized what was going on. See, think about being a person in Egypt. What do you see all over the place? Well, you see images of kings. The kings in those days saw themselves as bearing the image of God. They were the representation of God in the world. And to sort of enforce that into their community, what would they do? They'd go and make statues of themselves everywhere. It was their way of filling the earth with their glory, filling the earth with their representation. And so for an Israelite hearing this, they would immediately see what is happening, that God in his creation represents himself into the world by making humans in that image. But they would also notice something else, because in this culture, in this moment, the only things that were in the image of God were the kings. But now humanity, men and women together, all of us together, represent God into the world. There is this radical given dignity that we see here, that we, you and I, bear God's image. We represent God in some meaningful way into the world. God didn't think about the Ten Commandments for a moment. God doesn't, or tells us not to make images, right? There are lots of reasons for that, but one of the reasons that we don't make images is because God already has them. It's you and I. He doesn't need representations of himself. He has us that go into the world to bear his image. Now, how do we make sense of this? What does this actually mean? How do we sort of, as a mirror, reflect God's glory? There are two parts to the image of God. When you guys woke up this morning and rolled out of bed, you are an image bearer. You were bearing the image of God, whether you knew it or not, when you were groggy, drinking your coffee, something about you was representing God's image. That's just true. That's wonderful. It's your given dignity. But there's also a sense, as you read a little bit more, that your form, the way God made you, actually leads to a function. It leads to something that you should do in the world. Because you are made in the image of God, you have been given the abilities that you then go and carry out and represent him into the world. Maybe think of it this way. There's a noun part and a verb part to this. Now, I know it's grammar, Sunday morning, but nouns and verbs, we can handle that, right? The noun, what is a noun? It names something. It is saying there's something intrinsically true about you. You are in his image. That's part of the image bearing. But there's also a verb part that goes and carries it out, that goes and lives it out into the world. Maybe think about it this way. We have a six-month-old puppy at home, a little chocolate lab. And if you've had a dog running around your house as a puppy, sometimes you ask this question: what in the world were we thinking? Why is this small mammal running around my house? And you ask that question, and it's a real question. But then you quickly answer the question too, right? As this little dog comes and is affectionate and is a cute little puppy, and you realize, like, what is a dog for, right? And different dogs, I know, bred for different reasons. Our dog is designed to be cute and cuddly. That's her purpose in life. There's no other purpose that she is ever going to fulfill. And you know what? She's actually, her form is designed for that. Why do I say that? Her face is really cute. She's got these beautiful hazel eyes that just melt you, right? She's designed for that. She's fuzzy. You pet her, and she walks in the door, and she runs up to you, and she flops on her back, and you pet her little tummy. It's, you know, that's what she's there for. Now, think about this. That's her form. She's designed for that. But if she just sort of stood there, and you looked at her and said, "You're a very cute puppy." She becomes a real cute puppy, a full puppy, when she functions that way, when she's tearing around your backyard, when she's jumping and doing all the things that puppies do. That's a little picture of us. We are formed in a certain way to do a certain thing. Just like a puppy, we have been created with a purpose to do something. The way God made us, the abilities he has gifted us with, are not just a static thing. We don't statically bear the image of God. No, we dynamically go and do things with it. We carry it out into the world. And so, in a real sense, as C.S. Lewis says, you have never met a mere mortal, that everyone you see is given the image of God. Everyone you see has supreme dignity and value and creative abilities, relational abilities that God has given to them. That's the good news. But we also know that there's a struggle, isn't there? There's a struggle to represent God's image into the world. It doesn't always work well. We know that Genesis 1, it's wonderful. It's very good. It's all these things. But the fall is coming. The rebellion of man is coming. And that, in a real sense, tarnishes the image of God that we bear. It radically distorts it. And so even after the fall, the good news is that God's image is still with us. We see this in Genesis 9, verse 6, where it says this: "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So even after the fall, we still have dignity and value. We still have these realities, but we also know that we struggle with this. We struggle to see the image of God in others. We struggle to see the image of God in ourselves. To quote again from C.S. Lewis, this time in his book, Prince Caspian, he says this: "You come," context is somebody struggling with their identity, "you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." And many of us feel that maybe acutely. Shame and glory, sort of together, and we ask the question, how does this all come together? We'll unpack that more in a moment, but we need to realize that we should begin our anthropology in Genesis 1. Many of us like to begin our anthropology in Genesis 3, and what I mean by that is we like to say, "Oh, I'm just a sinner," right? And that is true, objectively true. We are sinners in need of God's grace, but we are also image bearers that are being restored into the image of God. And we need to see that as a central part of our dignity, our value. The Christian church for many years has been the ones that uniquely do this and have done this well, that they have seen those who are vulnerable in society, those who really don't have any economic value in society, and said, "No, this person is made in the image of God, and they have great value." Traditionally, the church has been the place that has cared for the unborn and the vulnerable, the women and the children. One recent writer, Nadia Williams, has said this is sort of the canary in the coal mine in a cultural moment, how the women and children are treated. Christians, because of the image of God, have seen dignity in those who may not have the power or the strength of others, but they have God's image and have great dignity and worth. So what does this mean for us? This isn't just a nice theological concept that we put on the shelf. We need to take it off the shelf and live with it. This means that everybody you walked into the room with this morning is an image bearer. Not just the people that you like here, but the people you don't like. Not just the people you like at home, but like your neighbor who's really kind of annoying. That person is made in the image of God. Your political adversary, the person that you just can't understand why they think that way. has some inherent dignity and value. Why? Because they are God's image bearer. And so this radically changes how we treat others. Each one of us has been uniquely created by God. Some of us might be okay at saying other people have the image of God, but for some of us, it's actually hard to accept that about ourselves. It's hard to actually accept the givenness of God's image to ourselves. Maybe we look at ourselves and we say, I can't imagine that I have this dignity and this worth. But the beauty of this reality is it's that God, as Psalm 139 says, knit you together. He put you together. Job 10 adds some language to that, and he says he literally put the skin on you. He put the flesh on you. He knit together your bones and your sinews. That's the degree of creative intent God has with you. And the creation that is finished, God didn't sort of say, I'll try again next time. He says, no, this person has great worth. They are my image bearer. Our culture likes to challenge this reality. Our culture likes to challenge the fact that we are actually made in the image of God. And so I'm going to talk about a few of those. But as we hear this, we're going to talk maybe sort of the big examples of where cultural challenge is this. But then we're going to come together and say that we also struggle with these challenges as well. Maybe the one of the biggest ones in our present moment that challenges the image of God in us is transgenderism. Transgenderism, what does it say? It says, kind of at its core, and we're briefly covering this, is that there's something about you, the way that God created you, that isn't right. That there's something, sort of an incongruity between your experience and your body. And the reality is that the image of God is the antidote to that. Because what does the image of God say to you? It says the way that God made you is good. That there is a givenness to your gender. There is a givenness to the sex that God has placed on you. And so we learn to accept that. That's the challenge, is that we look at ourselves and we say, there's something that isn't right. There isn't something that matches with my experience. And yet God's word comes and says, no, the way I made you is good. And to rest in that, to learn to accept the givenness of who you are. That's one. Another one that maybe we talk about less is transgender or transhumanism. Transhumanism. Now, what is transhumanism? You're going to hear more about this. I'm not being a prophet, but in the next 10 years, you're going to hear more about transhumanism. I think you really will. Transhumanism is this idea that we can augment our abilities, that there's our limitations don't need to define us. It's things like neurological links with your brain and computers. It's things like genetic engineering. It's augmenting who you are so that your limitations are no longer there. That's sort of the spirit behind it. Hear this. This is a leader in this sort of idea. Yuval Harari says this, that human death is a technological glitch. Every technical problem has a technical solution. We don't need to wait for the second coming in order to overcome death. A couple of geeks in a lab can do it. If traditionally death was the specialty of priests and theologians, now the engineers are taking over. Now, I say that not because of job security, but I think he's wrong. And why is he wrong? Not just because there are some real things that technology is going to be able to do. I think we're not ready for it as a church, but things are going to happen quickly and swiftly with some of these technologies. And usually the church just sort of goes along with it. We believe in what's called the technological imperative. If you can do it with technology, you should do it. And we need to slow down, just like we did with transgenderism, just like we now need to do with transhumanism, and say, what does it actually mean to be created in the image of God? With the limits, with the needs for food, the natural end of life, all of these sorts of things, how do we actually critically engage with this? We are created with limits. The way that God made us is actually good. Augmenting it can lead to places that we don't even realize the damage that those can do to us. And so we need to think critically about this. Now, if those are maybe the big examples, transgenderism, transhumanism, what about just in our daily lives? And I think the same things that are under those movements are in our own lives. And they're shame and a rejection of limits. Many of us are ashamed of who we are. We're ashamed of our abilities. We wish we were better at something. Like the cliche, right? Middle school, every boy wants to be better at sports in middle school. Right? We're ashamed of who we are, and that lives with us. Sometimes we look at the abilities God has given us or the body that God has given us, and we say, there's something not right here. The antidote to that is to go to God in his word and say, no, you were created with dignity and value. You were created in his image with great dignity and worth. Your limits are there, not because you're somehow just a bad person who's lazy. Sometimes our limits are there simply because God has created us as finite beings. We are not God, we are just like God. And learning to see that is a gift and enjoy the fact that we are placed in this reality. Sometimes we think of the image of God as it's just sort of an entry-level reality. But even mature believers, grown-up Christians, need to come again and say, this is what defines me, that God has gifted me with his image, and enjoy this gift. So if this is who we are, if we're created with dignity, how do we go and carry this out? We see a generous dominion that he gives us. Look at verse 26 with me. We see that we are made after God's image, and then it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and it keeps going. Now, what does it mean to have dominion? Dominion means to have a degree of control, a degree of sovereignty, authority over something. And so in a real sense, what God does is he says, you are my representatives, but you are also my rulers. The form that you have as my image bearer functions in the world to care for it. And the words here, dominion and later subdue in verse 28, can sound to us like very heavy-handed terms. But really what they're pointing to is the fact that we have a responsibility to the world. We have a responsibility to all of God's creation, to care for it. In Genesis 2:15, the words are a little different. They use words of the garden like tend and care and nurture the garden. We're to be stewards of God's creation. The original vision of Adam is taking the garden and really spreading it out into the world. And that job description hasn't changed. We are still tasked with that, of having dominion over the world. And God is generous to us in this task. Verse 29 and verse 30 give these pictures of abundant food. God just sort of doesn't say, hey, go figure it out. He says, no, the earth is going to sustain you as you nurture it and care for it. It's this beautiful picture of being stewards and caretakers, representatives of the goodness and the character of God, pushing that into the world. Now, again, there's a problem with this. We don't always do this particularly well. Humanity has come up with a lot of really fascinating things, if you think about it. One of the things that always fascinates me, and I think I might have mentioned this before, is bread. That how did humanity come up with bread? And it's sort of simple, but think about, like, somebody had to sit there and be like, no, I'm going to put the yeast and the flour together, and we're going to see what's happened, and then I'm going to knead it, and all these wonderful things. And I say this because this is a picture of what it means to be an image bearer with dominion. It's to take God's beautiful world and creatively say, there's a problem here. How can I further this? How can I learn about the chemistry of bread so that, you know, the cells change and so we actually are nourished by bread in a way that we aren't by the raw kernels? All of these fascinating things. Man had to figure that out. But think of another example. This is one that I came across this week. Barbed wire. Anybody ever put a barbed wire fence together? I spent one afternoon of my life doing a barbed wire fence, and I'm good. I don't need to do it again. So barbed wire was invented in the 1870s in Illinois, but they needed to market it. You have this thin wire, and people were pretty skeptical of it. That's not going to stop my cows, right? And so one enterprising individual named John Gates came down to San Antonio, Texas in 1876 and set up downtown. And he had this idea. He made a pen of barbed wire, and he put a bunch of longhorns in it. And some of this may be a little legend, but the legend goes he sort of riled up the cows and sort of asked people, are they going to break out? Everybody's like, yeah, that wire is not going to hold them. But it did. And everybody was amazed, and everybody bought barbed wire. And where does this go? It led to a massive change in the West. Because now when you had your homestead claim, you could fence it in cheaply, inexpensively, and it could be yours. And it led to really incredible development and growth. Things changed. The West was settled. All of these sorts of things. And so that's the good part of the dominion, right? The going forward, the cultivating, those sorts of things. But if you know the history, you know there's also some complications along the line with barbed wire. The Native Americans had a term for it, and still do, devil's rope. A lot of ranchers hated barbed wire. It started what was called fence wars, where there would be little skirmishes between people who had put fencing up, all these sorts of things. And one other example, World War I arguably was longer because of barbed wire. Why? Because no man's land was infested with barbed wire. And so it's an interesting example. I'm not pro-barbed wire or anti-barbed wire. You can debate that later. I'm not one way or the other. The question, though, is how do we use our dominion? Because you see there, something that is used well can also be destructive. You see that this tarnished, broken image bearing kind of keeps popping up. And if we look at our own lives, we know that this rich opportunity to be those who have dominion, to be those who allow God's image to sort of be represented in every sphere of life, sometimes do that really well and sometimes do that really poorly. And there's a comprehensiveness. It's not just about planting a tomato plant in your backyard. That's not what dominion is about. It's about all of your life. It's about your parenting. It's about working in the trades. It's about financial management. It's asking in every single one of those places, am I imaging God or am I imaging something else? And the something else usually is greed. That's often what gets us in the way of being those who exercise dominion and stewardship well. Instead of saying, this is all God's, how can I glorify him and further it? We say, how can I carve out a larger piece of this dominion for myself? But in the beginning, this beautiful, generous gift is given to us, not so that we can be just super comfortable, but that God can be glorified. And that's a real challenge to us. It's a real challenge to actually ask ourselves hard questions and saying, where am I imaging God? Where am I doing the function of that well? And where am I just trying to image my own self and my own idolatry? We need to ask those hard questions of ourselves. Now, if that's the difficult part, what do we do next? Well, let's look at verse 31. Verse 31 says these good words, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." That is God's declaration over you. You are created very good. And yet, even as we hear that, we know that because of the fall, everything is not very good, that there is difficulty, that there is brokenness and sin and all of these things that we need to untangle. And so I've used the word in the outline, our guided destiny. And destiny might sound a little ostentatious. We have a destiny, but you have a destiny. This very good beginning is not the end of the story. The destiny for us who believe in Christ is being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, being made again to look like Jesus. Think of it this way. Even though we are abject failures, as one person put it, we are not very good at being people. That's a fair sentiment. We're not very good at being people. Even though that is true, who came? Jesus came. Think about it this way. God created the earth, and he sent his people out to be image bearers. And we did a really bad job. We failed at being image bearers in many meaningful ways. And so what does God do? He comes with Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God's character, the exact representation of God. And he says, this is what I meant. This is what it means to represent my reign and rule in the world. This is what it means to be those who showcase my character to the world. And the good news for us is he sent Jesus not just as an example of being the image bearer, but as the way that we can be true image bearers. Hear these words from Colossians 3, verse 10. It says this, "We are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This knowledge is communion and fellowship with God." Romans 8, 29 says it this way, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." And maybe most clearly, the passage we read earlier in our assurance of God's grace, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says this, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." God is at work in you, transforming you into the image of God. That's the good news when we hear this. We can hear this huge mandate that we are given to be image bearers, and it can be sort of oppressive to us. We can say, there's no way I can do that because I'm a tarnished image bearer. I'm a rebel of an image bearer. But the good news of the gospel is that God, through Christ, is at work in you to restore his image in you. And that is wonderful. You might hear that and say, good, it's all done for me. I don't have any job description left. That's not actually true. Let me illustrate it this way. We are still called to go and do the things that God would have us do. I don't know if you ever worked with a young person who's learning to draw, like real young. The first time somebody draws something, it doesn't look at all like they say it does. I had this experience about a week ago. I was drawing with our son, and he was drawing snakes and boots. Very Texas thing after the fact, I realized. But did his snakes look like snakes? No. Did his boots look like boots? Not remotely. The snakes, you know, they were lines. Maybe it was a snake. Why do I say this? My response to him was not, do a little better. That doesn't look like a boot. That doesn't look like a snake. Come on, learn how to draw. That's sometimes how I think we think God views us as image bearers. Come on, represent my image. No, what I did, and I think what God does with us, is I said, that's awesome. Good job trying. Good job imaging a snake. Good job imaging a boot. And so in a same sense, God in his grace and his power looks on us and says, you have my image. Go work it out. Yes, be transformed. Grow up into the image of God. Be transformed more and more into this image. But God delights in his image bearers. And by his grace, he has gifted and equipped you to go and do the things, the giftings that you have. And in a room like this, there is a variety and depth of giftings. It's all over the place. But go use those gifts that God has given you for the furtherance of his kingdom, not for our own greed, not for anything else, all the while anticipating the end of the story. 1 John 3:2 tells us this story. It says, dear friends, now we are little children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our transformation fully into the image of Christ awaits the moment that we see Christ. And then you know what happens? The new heavens and the new earth, where we reign with him forever. We will be the image bearers of God into eternity as we reign and rule with him perfectly, not tarnished by sin. We will be the image bearers that God has intended us to be. So who are you and what do? You are an image bearer with great value and worth. What do you do? You represent Christ into the world, all the while trusting the final destiny that God has given us, the full picture of the gospel, Christ himself, transforming us by his power and grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we confess and admit that image bearing is difficult. Thank you, Lord, that it is innately true of us that we have dignity. By the power of your Spirit, would you equip us, shape us, inform us, and push us out into the world as your representatives that reflect your glory, that live for you and not for ourselves. Would you do this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.